Morning, saints. All right. Flick your Bibles open to Romans chapter 8. And we're going to try and finish this chapter today. Romans chapter 8. Last time we got up to verse 28 and we settled down on that, which was all about we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And we looked at what the good was, whether it was our own good or man's good or God's good. And they're all very different things. So this morning I want to carry on from 29 through to about 39. So it's on very much the theme that a lot of these songs that we sung this morning were about. How great our God is and what great things he has done. So in verse 29 of Romans 8, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. You wouldn't believe the amount of volumes of books that have been written on predestination, foreknowledge, and those topics. We're probably going to have to look at this when we get to chapter 9, so I don't really want to have a look at it now, but it's big topics, and Christendom falls down one of two sides, really. With predestination, that God chose you before the world began. One side is that all the activity of salvation in predestining you and calling you was all his activity. So you've got God's sovereign choice. And there's scriptures in the Bible that allude to that way, that it's God that does the calling, God that does the wooing, God that does gives the gift of faith to actually even believe in him. So you've got God's sovereignty on one side of the camp, and on the other side of the camp, you've got man's free will in choosing him. And there's scriptures for both. That's what I mean. There's volumes and volumes of books written on this, and people fall down either side, that it's all of God or man has a part to play in those that come to faith. Spurgeon rightly said that our minds are actually too small to actually figure or nail it right down. He said there seems to be two parallel lines in Scripture that run all the way to heaven. And upon entering heaven, you'll see a sign over the door, to whomsoever will may come. In other words, you choose. If you desire to choose to salvation, you choose. But going through that gate, you'll turn around and you'll see a sign on the other side of the door saying, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. So both scripture, actually, I certainly fall down one side more than the other, but scripture, there's lots of scriptures for both sides, man's side and God's active working. But when we get to this passage, I don't want to get knuckled down in that, because I think the purpose of this passage is really to bring out the greatness of our God and all that God has actually done in bringing us and calling us unto himself. So Romans 8 is pretty much like the pinnacle of Paul's, like the mountaintop of his truth. So in verse 30 he says, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So it's what part of man has any part in this? It's none. It's all the working of our great God. He's the one who has willed it according to his purpose. He has predestined it. He is the one who has called you. He's the one who justified you. In other words, he declared you righteous through the working of Christ. It's all his activity, his purpose, his will. He's the one who's active here. And also, it says that he also glorified you. So it's showing the whole Christian experience is all the activity of our great God, who's done great things. And it speaks about, and these he also glorified, as though it's already a done thing. And it actually is in the heart and in the mind of God, because everything has been accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though our glorification is yet to come one day, as far as God is concerned, it's finished. It's a done thing. Sin has been dealt with, and the provision has been made for us to be glorified one day. Nice one, Wendy. Little bird. Yeah. So Paul's response in verse 31 is, what then shall we say to these things? The first question that Paul asks in this passage, if this God that we serve is so great, all of salvation is all about him, what shall we say to these things? And he starts by saying, if God is for us, who can be against us? So when you, like in Romans, this is like the mountaintop of all his spiritual truth. He started at the bottom of the mountain with man's condition, that he was separated from God due to his sin, that he had guilt because of his sin, that God stood afar off. So Romans talked about man's condition right from the beginning, that he was born in sin, that he continually fell short of the glory of God, that there was none righteous, not one, but all have sinned and fallen short. But also Romans brought out that Christ became the substitute for that sin, and that he laid on him the iniquity of us all. So it started at the bottom of the mountain, and then Paul brought out, when we get into Romans 6, that not only did we have sins that we commit, but we had an indwelling sin nature that just loved to do those things that offend God. But he also showed that the Holy Spirit is there to actually counteract that indwelling sinful nature, that we can live free as Christians, serving the Lord, not being dominated by that nature that used to dominate us. So when he gets to this top here, he's showing that Christ has done the work. The Holy Spirit is alive in your hearts, but God himself is actually no longer separated from man. He's actually for you. He's on your side. So he's presenting here now the pinnacle is that God is actually for you. Do you realize that the Lord is actually for you? He's not just on your side, but he's for us. He's done everything in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's all his activity. It's all his will. It's all his purpose, all his calling. It's all his justification. It's all his work. And he is the one that does the glorification. So he is for you not only in your struggles, not only in your weaknesses, not only in your failings. He's for you in all of those things. He's for you when you're fruitful. He's for you when we are fruitless. God is now for you. And this is what Paul is saying. Who, if God is for us, who can actually be against us? Eh? Well, he certainly is. Yeah. And the proof that God is actually for you is in verse 32. For he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So the proof that God is actually for you is that he was willing, in the same imagery of Abraham and Isaac, that he was willing to actually lay aside the very best that he had for the very worst. The just for the unjust. That God was actually, he loved us so much that he did not spare his own son. Isaiah talks about that. He was delivered up for our iniquities, bruised beyond recognition, you know. And he was judged with the full wrath of a righteous and holy God upon sin. And it fell on his son. He did not spare the son one little bit, but he was judged with the full wrath of a holy God. If God is for us, who can be against us? And then he goes on, and in the second question in verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justified. Who's going to bring a charge against whom God justifies and declares righteous? Is it possible for anyone to actually bring a charge against those that God declares righteous? Can mankind bring a charge? Is it possible, like Paul's saying, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. So the scene here is like a courtroom scene. And you've got God is the judge, the holy, righteous judge. You've got us, we're the defendant. So who comes in and can actually bring a charge? Can mankind bring a charge and say, you know, they're not worthy, when God or the judge actually declares them free and innocent and righteous? He's already pronounced the sentence upon his son. Obviously, we've got the prosecutor, which no doubt would be Satan, and sometimes it's actually mankind. You know, they accuse you.
Well, there's a lot of false accusations going on.
Yeah. Sometimes it could be warranted. But God is the one who declares you innocent and justified and free. So if you picture a courtroom, this is what it would be like. Someone coming in to whom the righteous judge has actually declared justified and innocent and free. Even with Satan, you get this imagery in Zechariah 3 where you've got Joshua the high priest. It's in Zechariah 3, and you've got Zechariah the high priest, and you've got Satan standing on his side to oppose him. Like, he's in Scripture, he's the accuser of the brethren. And the Lord says to Zechariah, take off his filthy garments, you know, and clothe him with rich robes and put a turban on his head. And instantly, you don't hear anything more from the enemy. Mm-hmm. Once God had clothed him, all accusations are passed. Mm-hmm. And it's the same with us. This is this courtroom scene. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Those that God says are free. Mm-hmm. Who is he in verse 34 who condemns? Now, there's no doubt that Satan is the ultimate condemner. He condemns us before God continually. And Scripture shows that he's the accuser of the brethren. But he also accuses us. Reminds us of our weaknesses, reminds us of our failings, our shortcomings, where we don't live up in certain areas. But does God condemn us? And the answer is, Paul would say, no. No, he doesn't. And his answer is in the rest of 34. It is Christ who died and furthermore is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So the picture here is that everything is based around the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only basis that we have for no condemnation, for not being judged, for being declared righteous. That sin itself was judged in the person of Christ. It's Christ who died. He was measured with the full measure of God's wrath upon sin. He took sin upon himself. And furthermore, he is risen, showing that the penalty of sin is actually been dealt with. It's been accepted by God. Otherwise, he wouldn't have been raised from the dead. So it goes on to say that not only is he being raised, but that he intercedes, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. So not only did he do a work back then that was acceptable to the Father, he was raised showing acceptable, but he continues on in a work of continually being able to save those that come to him. And Hebrews, I think it is 7:24-25, says, actually I'll read it out, because it's a really good, Hebrews is full of all the high priests. wondrous workings. If I can find the book. Hebrews 7 and verse 23 says, also there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, he has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. I love that verse, and I love the word uttermost, because I think that's what it'll take. It'll take the uttermost. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He continually lives, and he continually speaks that his blood speaks a better word than judgment. It speaks mercy for all those that come to him. So who is there who can actually condemn? Who is there? That's the second question that Paul brings out there. Who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? Who can condemn you? Man can't. Satan can't. Because the great judge of all declares you justified. And then he goes on in verse 35 with his next question. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or the sword? Now all of these things Paul experienced, if you read through Corinthians, more than any of us, you know, the troubles that he had as a saint, tribulation, distress, hardship, persecution. We don't know anything about persecution in the West. We really don't. But like what Peter was reading out about the saints the other week, a couple of weeks ago, how many were being killed in Africa, I think it was, you know, just for naming the name of Christ. The cost upon them was their lives, you know. And Paul's saying here, who's going to separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, the sword? And then he brings in this other little passage, as it is written, it's from Psalm 44, for your sake we are killed all day long, for we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. And Paul throws this in, it's a Psalm 44, and when you read the psalm, it's about the nation of Israel, how that they were remembering the days of old when God was faithful to them. And they'd been scattered amongst the nations. They'd been persecuted. Their lives were being taken. And the writer's crying out to God as if to say, have you forgotten all about us? You know, why are these things happening to us? And Paul drops it in here, like, for those that are persecuted, their lives are on the line. For your sake, we are killed all day long. And Paul is reminding his hearers here that hardship and suffering is actually a natural part of the Christian life. It's not unusual. It doesn't mean that the love that you've been separated from God's love, but it is a natural part of the Christian life, that you're going to go through things that are difficult, hard, even to the extent of giving your life for the Lord. We find that really hard to comprehend in the West because we know nothing about it. But for a big majority of the body of Christ, they're going through this daily. So when I was thinking about that, the next verse is, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. More than conquerors? And I read about Corrie ten Boom. And really, it's only persecution or real hard things that actually bring out these things. And I read this. Corrie ten Boom was at the Nazi death camp Ravensbrück, where the roll came at 4:30 every morning. Now, most mornings were cold and wet, and sometimes the woman would be forced to stand without moving for hours in the darkness. Nearby was the punishment barracks where day and night would come the sounds of cruelty and blows landing and continual screams. But Corrie and Betsy had a Bible, And at every opportunity, they would gather all the women together and they would read Romans 8, 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, the peril, or the sword?" So Corrie said later, "I would look about as Betsy read these words and I would watch the light leap from face to face. More than conquerors, it was not a wish, but a fact. We knew it. We experienced it. Life at Ravensbrook took place on two separate levels. Our external life grew every day more horrible and horrible. But internally, our life with God, it grew daily better and stronger. And it came from truth upon truth, glory upon glory." And I thought that's quite an amazing testimony. That she could say, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And what became really precious to them when they were really going through it was they were lucky to have a Bible. And I love this what she says, that when Betsy would gather all the women around and would read these words, saying that it's not unusual what's happening to us here. You know, it's part of our calling as being a Christian. She would see the light dancing from face to face as they were listening to God's word and getting around it and taking comfort in, yes, he still loves us despite all that is going on. And this is what Paul is trying to bring out here. What shall separate you from the love of Christ? Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors. And then he starts going through this list. "For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, neither angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come." So the first two is death and life. Many people are afraid of death. I suppose it's the unknown. But for the believer, is there to be fear in death? No. And Hebrews 2:14 and 15 actually gives a good scripture about that he came to release those who fear of the devil, you know, fear of what is to come. That the Christians shouldn't have fear anymore. They shouldn't be afraid of death because the love of Christ will not separate a person. But I can understand for non-Christians why they're afraid. Because there is no certainty. There is no hope. It's all the unknown. You know? But for the believer, death shouldn't be something that we are worried or concerned about. Then he says, "Nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come." A third of all of these things that Paul talks about here are in the spiritual realm. Things that we could perceive could separate us. Ephesians 6:12 talks about that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against spiritual forces of wickedness. How does it finish? Spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Yeah. When's the last time you heard a message on that? You don't hear, very few. And it's because we don't actually know much about the unseen realm. Scripture gives us, there's quite a bit in Scripture, but we know very little when it comes to principalities and powers and spiritual forces of darkness. But they are a hindrance to the work of God. And he brings them out here. It was very evident in Paul's life, these spiritual entities that withheld men from coming to the gospel. I mean, Satan's main goal, right in the beginning, was actually to deceive Eve concerning the love of God that he had for her. Did God really say? He starts questioning it right from the word God. Why did God say that? Does he really love you? You know, does he really care for you? Is he holding something back from you? And his plans haven't changed one iota. If he can get you to doubt God's love for you, he's halfway there. And Paul is saying that I'm persuaded that none of these things will actually separate us from the love of Christ. None of these things. Principalities and powers, yes, they're powerful, but they won't be able to separate you from God and his love towards you. You don't need to be afraid of those. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. In other words, there's nothing that is created, and everything has been created, but there's nothing that's created that is actually able to separate you. For God is for us. And the love of God is for us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when I was reading these things, I was thinking about, on this topic of love, I was thinking about Jesus' prayer to the Father. Go to John 17, and I just want to read it because it's such a good passage. And think about, as we read it, just think about this passage that we've been reading, that God is actually for you. We'll start in verse 6. I've manifested, John 17, I've manifested your name, this is Jesus speaking, to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Even that, right in the beginning, the Father loved the Son. He was the object of his love. But you and I are actually a love gift from the Father to the Son. You're actually a love gift to the Son. And he says, yeah, they were yours, but you gave them to me. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and that they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. Now while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So only one has actually been lost. A specific person, that a scripture may be fulfilled. Judas. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth. And as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. And that they also may be one in us, and that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me. That they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and you have loved them as you have loved me. Beautiful little one that. That the same love that existed between the Father and the Son now exists between the Father and us. Exactly the same. The same love that he had directed toward his Son is now directed toward you and me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, that these have known that you did send me. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. It's an amazing passage, and there's so much in there. But this is the Lord's, before he went to Calvary, this is his prayer of the work that God would do, you know, that he would bring about a oneness in his body, and that the same love that existed between the Father and Son would now exist between himself and us. And it's incredible to think that you are actually a love gift from the Father to the Son, that you are loved in the same way that he loves the Lord Jesus Christ. You are accepted in the Beloved. You know? Ephesians talks about a oneness that Jesus prayed would come. And when you relate that to what we've read in Romans, it's all about how great our God is and the work that he's done. That he's called you, that he's justified you, that he's glorified you. All of these things. And then he goes on, you know, he's on your, God is for you. You know? Who is there that can bring a condemnation against you if God is for you? How can you be separated from the love of Christ? You can't. So the Father answered the Son's prayer. All through the Son, done by the Father. There's this other little scripture I want to have a look at that I found that I didn't actually know was there. Go to 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. And we'll go from about verse 15. Whoever confesses, 1 John 4:15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Now verse 17, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Now who has boldness in the day of judgment? You could understand that the Lord Jesus Christ standing before the Father would have boldness. Do you have boldness? Do you have boldness for the coming judgment day? This is John's question here, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. And his answer is this, because as he is, so are we in this world. Who's he talking about? But as he is, so are we in this world. Yeah, I believe he's talking about the Lord Jesus. But as he is, the Lord Jesus is the object of the Father's love. And so are you. As he is, so are we in this world. He was judged for sin, but he is now alive. And you've been accepted in the Beloved, placed in a risen Christ, seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, declared righteous, declared holy in his sight. I've never actually even seen this little verse in John, because he is, so are we in this world. And there's probably a lot more to it than what I've just seen, but it's actually an amazing little verse. As he is, so are we. He is alive, and so are we. Christ is in our hearts by faith. But it's because of these things, because sin has been judged, because we've been declared righteous, that we can have boldness in the day of judgment. No other reason. We've got nothing at all to say or commend ourselves in one little bit. The only thing that we can claim is this, as he is, so are we. It's his work, his activity. Everything is about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that you and I can have boldness in the day of judgment. But we should have boldness because of his great work for us. Yeah, I've never seen that little verse before. There'd probably be more in that. Because of Paul's, when I was thinking about this, what shall we then say to all of these things? What do we do or what do we say for all of God's great works for us and toward us? And there's a psalm. Let's go to Psalm 107. No. Don't go to Psalm 107. Where is it? I wrote the wrong one down. Where's that psalm that talks about what should we render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward us? I can't find it. Oh, no, I've got it. Psalm 116. Paul's question, what do we say to all of these things? You know? Well, what should we do? The same question was asked by... And it's termed, Psalm 116, as the gratitude of the redeemed. And in verse 5, we'll read from there, gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death and my eyes from tears and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, therefore I spoke. I am greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. Verse 12. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? Well, in other words, what shall we do or what shall we say for all of God's great goodness toward us? He says in verse 13, I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord, and I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people. And then in verse 17 he says, I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. From out of this passage, there's two main things that I get. What are we to say to all of God's great goodness? What shall we do? Firstly, we take it up. Make it ours. We take up what God has freely offered us and we say, yes, that's what I need and that's what I want. And our response is not to do anything, but to take it and receive it. And that's the whole Christian life, receiving the Lord Jesus as the penalty for our death, but also the life that we need right here and now. And he says, I'll offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving. Our only response toward God is actually one of thankfulness. That we take what he has offered and we thank him for everything that he has done. Hebrews, I think in 13, talks about that we offer continually our lips a praise of thankfulness. So Paul's question, what do we say to these things, if this great God that has done so much for us and given us so much security, we take what God has done and we simply just say thank you. Like someone has given you something you don't deserve, a gift that you don't deserve. So this pinnacle of Romans 8, we started at the bottom, you know, bottom of the mountain, what man's condition, and we finish at the top with God. All this great work that he has done, and not only that, that he is actually for us. Is there any other thoughts in this Romans 8 passage?